The subject of the sermon this morning is the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. The Heidelberg Catechism, printed in your bulletin, you can follow along there in Lord's Day 19, the second part, question 52, asks in its own practical way, "What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick, the living, and the dead?" And the answer is that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. This truth of the second coming confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism and in all of the ancient ecumenical creeds, the second coming of Jesus, is the truth of the Word of God. And we're going to be looking at that today from the perspective of 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you could open your Bibles with me to that prophecy of the second coming of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter, referring to his first epistle and writing the second, reminds us of the reason why he would write, especially to the saints, the pilgrims, and the strangers on the earth who one day would be taken home. In 2 Peter 3:1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget," or "are willingly ignorant," as the King James says. "For this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world," "that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved by fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So we read God's Word. May God bless us as we consider now the doctrine that the church has derived from the Word of God, which is given as for the profit of the church and for her doctrines and for her life. And so we consider the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord at the great day of judgment, the day of wonder, the day of glory. And we consider this as those who confess this. I believe that Jesus Christ, who's crucified, dead and buried, risen again the third day, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, shall also come to judge the living and the dead. And this is a certain thing. This is the final day and the final event in all of history, the great goal of God's own counsel, which he has determined to accomplish, and this perfectly in this day of the Lord. And so we want to consider the truth of it and the certainty of it and our own longing for it and how that expresses itself. But we do this in a day when many are pretty sure that nothing is sure, except maybe for death and taxes and the defense of a mother bear of her cubs. And so we live in this world that has its philosophies of what is sure, and they're making light, really, of their own unsure existence, their tenuous, vain existence, and the shortness of their life. In fact, 2 Peter reminds us that there are some who deliberately question the coming of the Lord, especially in judgment, when they say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And then they try to defend that theory, and they also are those really who need an excuse in their own minds to live according to their own lusts, as Peter says. You have that whenever there is false doctrine, such as a denial of the second coming of the Lord, there is a ungodly manifestation of that in the living of those who purport to be these truth-sayers but who deny the truth. So we want, as always, beloved, to consider the truth of the second coming of Jesus, and that this may promote a life of godliness, gladness, and hope. Are you ready? Let's consider, first of all, what this second coming is. Well, I want to say it's true. I need to say it's true. And this is exactly what Peter reminds us we must remember in light of the Bible. He wants to stir up our pure minds by way of reminder to be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and the apostle and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He takes the people to whom he's writing right to the Bible also with regard to the end of time. And that's what we need to remember. You don't look in the newspapers to find things of the end of time, certainly not doctrines. You might find something that reflects the truth of the Bible, but we find the truth ultimately, finally, and authoritatively in the Word of God. And the Word of God is all about the coming of the Lord. In fact, you could say ever since God created all things and then he came to Adam and Eve in the garden, that was the first manifestation of his coming into this creation, coming to sinners, judging but also saving. But with regard to the second coming of the Lord, that is an outstanding prophecy of the Old Testament and of the New. I refer you, first of all, then, in the Bible of the holy prophets, as Peter says, to Isaiah chapter 11. And you can look at that with me. It's rather remarkable, but it's indicative of how the Bible speaks of the final coming of the Lord in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, they saw things yet darkly compared to the New Testament. And when they were prophesying of the day of the Lord, for example, they were prophesying of the final day, but it's mixed together with the initial coming of Christ in the fullness of time. And you can find that. So there's this day of the Lord that was looming in the minds of the prophets by the Holy Spirit. They were led to this. But there was this first coming that was on their minds, and then the second coming. And sometimes people take the prophets as the final word when they should be reading the Old Testament prophets in light of the New Testament. But look at how we should explain this, and look what Isaiah is saying in chapter 11, for example, about the coming of the Lord. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. And this is obviously the coming of Jesus. The prophecy of the prophets is all about Jesus, his suffering, his glory, in his coming. It's God with us in this Messiah. But also, as further Isaiah speaks of this coming forth from the stem of Jesse, this rod and branch, this wonderful one, also Isaiah speaks of something that can only occur later than when Jesus first came. For example, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and on you go. There is the reference there of the peaceful kingdom, the peaceable kingdom of heaven, where there's no more ungodliness, there's no more predatory animals, there's no more death or dying. In fact, that day is described as far as the knowledge of the Lord in verse 9 as ultimately that alone which occurs at the end of time. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, again back to the day of the coming, there shall be a root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 11, that the Lord shall set up his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations, will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, and on and on. This is a reference to the coming of the Lord, first in Jesus, but which is presented here as the beginning, the inauguration of a whole dispensation or time, which can be called the day of the Lord, culminating in the final day of which the Bible speaks, the final day of history, when there will be this new heavens and new earth, as we shall see. That's how you read prophecy here. This coming of the Lord at the end of time is linked to the coming of Jesus the first time. There's humiliation here, the humiliation of the Savior. He's a rod out of Jesse. He's just a stem. He's just a twig. But there's glorious things that are commingled with and that come as a result of his coming, culminating in the great salvation of the people of God and the ushering in of the peaceful kingdom of Isaiah chapter 11. Now Joel as well in chapter 2, I won't refer to that, he speaks of the day of the Lord quite often. The day of the Lord of wrath and of fiery judgment and of the darkening of the sun and the moon and so on. And Peter speaks of that as being fulfilled and even partially fulfilled on Pentecost. This is the day of the Lord that Joel prophesied, he says, when there's all this tongue speaking and the signs of the rushing mighty wind and the fires on the back of the heads of the 120. And so Peter obviously is speaking not just of the final day, but of the beginning of the final day of the Lord at the very end of time. And that's how we interpret in light of the whole Bible how the prophets spoke, the holy prophets, Peter says, of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, we read more distinctly of the second coming of Christ. For one reason is because Jesus has come already, And whenever he speaks of his coming again, that's the second coming of Christ. So the prophets mingle together Jesus' first coming with his second, and also with everything in between, Pentecost, for example, when Christ came in his spirit. But Jesus, and in Jesus, is the light fully revealed of the distinctness of this day, this glorious final day of his coming. He speaks, for example, of this in Matthew 24. But even then, his coming is cast in the type of judgment of Judea and Jerusalem in the coming of the Lord in AD 70. Jesus will speak of people who are mostly Jewish who will be judged at that time, and he will speak of the destruction of Jerusalem. But he's looking ahead, also in Matthew 24, to the final day when there will be the glorious signs of his final coming. This is brought out in Matthew 25. Matthew 25 speaks of the great separation of the sheep from the goats, and that can only be at the end of time. Paul speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and again, we're going through the Bible here to make sure we're grounded in what God says about it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and following. And he's speaking of the righteous judgment of God, which will be upon all of those who persecute the church. And speaking of this, he says that it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There's a reference to the final day. When that happens, he will come in flaming fire. Jesus will, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, capital D, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So there's this instruction to the Thessalonians in both 1 Thessalonians and 2 that emphasizes, that is largely based upon the truth of the second coming of the Lord and the urgency in our minds and lives that reflects that we believe Jesus Christ is coming quickly. Titus 2 and verse 13 reminds us of this when it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that this grace was teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ at the end of time. So our living in this present age in a certain way as those whom grace has visited and taught should be in light of the second coming of the Savior and with a diligence and holiness, as Peter also brings out, and we shall later in the sermon. But then I only would point out to you the whole book of Revelation. Chapter 1 starts out with the picture of the glorious Jesus Christ, and he's described there in Revelation 1 with such glory and scintillating glory that you can hardly see it, and John is someone who almost has to shield his eyes. But here's the one who comes, as he said, with the clouds of heaven, just as he went. He went in glory. He's going to come back in glory. And so Revelation's theme is, behold, he comes. Revelation is the revelation of the coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. And we can say the Old Testament and the New Testament are all taken up in the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation especially with regard to his second coming. And this, I would say, first of all, and fundamentally, is glorious. This will be glorious, beloved. It will be a great miracle for the first, in the first place, a great miracle. For example, when Jesus comes and he judges, and that's emphasized in the Catechism and in the Bible, it's a day of judgment. When he comes, he will judge everyone, and every eye will see him, and he will see everyone and judge them with regard to every one of their deeds. In that day, and we're not told that this takes a long time or whatever, we are told that it is the righteous judgment of the Savior. That's a miracle. How can Jesus appear so that he sees all of us and we see him? Again, how can that be? Well, it's because he's not the Supreme Court on earth. He's the Supreme Court of heaven. He's the great judge that we have to do with. A miracle. And so it's glorious. The thing is glorious. The wonderful event is miraculous. The coming itself, for example, is described in the Bible as Jesus coming. Children, try to multiply this. Even if you're homeschooled, I think you can handle it. 10,000 times 10,000s of saints will come with Jesus. 10,000 times 10,000. Get out your abacus or your computer or your mind and think about that. When you think about that, that's just a number that describes the greatness of the people, the saints, the exalted people of God who will accompany Jesus. Besides that, angels will come with Jesus. And they're all described here as his servants, even agents in the judgment and the ushering in of the things of the second coming. Besides, do you know what's going to be sounded there? A couple of things stand out. First, a trumpet, a great trumpet. There were trumpets in Israel to call people to battle, to call them to assemble. The shofar, a horn, a holy horn to call to holy assemblies in and among the people of God. The trumpet shall be also sounded in the day of the Lord with such an amazing sound that everyone will know when that trumpet sounds that this is the Lord's trumpet. And when the trumpet shall sound, this will be a creative trumpet, not just an inspired master of the horn. This will be God himself speaking that way so that without a doubt, people know who's playing the solo of the trumpet. Besides that, there's the voice of the archangel. There's the voice of the great angel, and I'm not sure exactly if that's Michael or some other angel, but the voice of the archangel shall also be heard. And besides that, besides the sounds, there will be a flaming fire. Everything speaks of a miraculous revelation of what is true, even of God himself in Jesus Christ revealed. And that's the thing that many people miss. The second coming has been so sensationalized, even by Christians, that the emphasis is maybe on the trumpets or on the fire or on the day or upon the shaking of the earth and so on. But the emphasis ought to be on the Son of God. As always, when God speaks, he speaks the word of himself in Jesus. He speaks in the person of the Son, who is the Word of God, by whom and for whom God made everything. He speaks as he enters into time and he fulfills all things, and he is now at the end of time coming. He speaks in his Son, and his Son will get the glory. Why? Because his Son is the glorious Savior. His Son is the great Word who's revealed God in all his glory. He's glorified him on the earth, and now when he comes to the earth the second time, he will be exalted, and everyone who has rejected him in the glory even of his cross shall also be rejected by him at the end of time. This is revealed. This miracle and this glory will be revealed. We read in Revelation 1 that every eye shall see him. It's not a secret coming, as the dispensationalists think, with a secret rapture that Jesus comes so that nobody hardly knows and a couple of people are driving along in a car, and one is taken up and one remains, probably goes out of control. Beloved, this is theology out of control. When you imagine that Jesus comes privately, or even that he has come privately, and that he's not coming again, as the hyperpreterists say. There's so many confusing doctrines, even in the Christian church, with regard to the coming of the Savior. Here's why. The focus is away from Jesus, and the focus is away from the Word of God in its entirety. Let us, beloved, focus on Jesus, shall we? Let us continue to focus on him who is glorified in this great day and of whom these things are said throughout the Bible. And let us be careful to rightly divide his word. Look how Peter reminds the pilgrims and strangers. Let us consider, be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets, 2 Peter 3:2, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Have your Bibles, Old and New Testament, in front of you as you consider the things of the glorious day of the Lord. But now I move on. There's so many things that could be said here, but I want to just emphasize that the emphasis of the creeds of the church and even of the day of the Lord in the Bible is on judgment. There are three great events that occur. The resurrection, and Jesus speaks of that. All the dead will be raised. You will be raised from the dead, and I will be raised from the dead. John chapter 5, Jesus speaks of the fact that most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's John chapter 5. And Jesus speaking there of himself being the agent of judgment. But judgment or in resurrection and then judgment. Resurrection. But then secondly, judgment, and then finally, as Peter says, there's going to be a renewal of all things. But I just want to focus here on the judgment, because the text in 2 Peter does, and the catechism as well says that there's this God who's coming, and we will all appear before the tribunal of God, and there will be a judgment of God's and my enemies to everlasting damnation, but a judgment by which I will be translated with all the chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Judgment. The judgment at the end of day. The judgment is according to the just wrath of God. The people who speak in Latin speak of the Dies Irae, and songs are made in Latin of the Dies Irae. Oh, that it were spoken in plain English among the Englishmen and among the Americans who speak the language. There's judgment. The day of the coming of the Lord is not all light and happiness, certainly not an ushering in of some universal kingdom whereby everybody is saved. There is a distinction made in the end of time between the righteous and the ungodly. It's a day of judgment. And this is by that man whom God has appointed, Acts 17:31, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He who is pictured as the Lamb of God, meek and mild, who would never judge anyone, and who calls us not to judge, in fact, he will come as the judge. And he comes, in fact, according to Revelation 6, as this one who is the Lamb of God, who was spurned by the wicked, before whom the wicked will flee and call the rocks to fall upon them and the mountains to fall upon them, because he represents the angry God, the righteous God, who will be vindicated in his judgments. This is another miracle, of course, of the day of wrath. Everyone will be judged, all rational and moral creatures. Angels will be judged. We will be judged, human beings. And if you think not, look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. You have there this. we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Everyone will be judged according to the deeds that he's done in the body. After the resurrection, when the bodies and the souls of the saints are reunited in a glorious event, our very same bodies that might have been burned, after that occurs, there's a judgment so that we, in the body, with the deeds that we've done, are judged according to those deeds. You see, finally, no one can blame anyone else at the judgment day. No one can say, I just was led this way by my DNA. Because judgment in the body is not judgment according to DNA. It's according to personal responsibility as someone who takes choices and makes choices either to love God or not. This is a judgment, a divine judgment. It's not an investigative judgment. Let's just see and come to a conclusion. This is a real judgment, the fact of the matter having already been known before God, but now it's simply being revealed. It will be a pronouncement. The judgment will be a verdict, an execution of a verdict, and a revelation. And this is all righteous. There will be no mistakes. God will not be arbitrary. Well, I'm just going to judge you that way, and it doesn't really matter what you did. It will be righteous. No one will be able to bribe God. There will not be any indecisiveness in God in Jesus Christ revealed. There will not be a split verdict either. There will not be a dissenting opinion. Even the wicked themselves will bow down before God, Philippians tells us, and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even to their damnation, they will admit they deserve to go to hell. There will not be any such thing as a hung jury. There will not be anything that speaks, of righteousness. Why? Because the Supreme Court that Jesus represents is the court of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This God, who is God, is the God in judgment. The unanimous verdict of this triune court is guilty for those who are guilty and innocent for those who are innocent. Now, the standard here is the law of God. This is very important to remember. The very law that we read will be the standard. The very law that's written in the hearts and the consciousness of people is that by which people are judged. The Hottentot who has not the revealed will of God in special revelation knows by his creation that there's a God, Romans 1, and that his godness is revealed from heaven, his wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's no way out for all the sons of Adam. God has so made it. So his law is the standard. And there's no bell curve. There's no slackness in his judgment, as there is neither slackness in his coming, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Now, the elect, this is a question that has puzzled people. How can the elect be judged? How can you and I be judged? According to our works, how can we be judged if we're saved by grace? How can we be judged and be saved if we must stand before God and our works must be displayed, and all of our works and all of our private things that we've done and all of our thoughts and all of our words? How can it be that anyone would survive? Well, beloved, I want you to take careful note that the Bible never teaches that though there's a judgment of everybody, that the basis for our judgment, is our good works or even our evil works. Rather, the standard of judgment, and this is the distinction we make, is that which is our works. We are judged, 2 Corinthians 5:10, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Not on the basis of what we have done. The basis for what we have done was the standard of judgment, we'd all perish. If the basis were how good a minister I was, or how good a Christian you were, was the basis for judgment, we'd all go to hell, because there's none of us that can perfectly meet the requirements of God. Besides, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. The basis of our righteousness is the Son of Man and His righteousness. This is the gospel, that to sinners like you and me, who deserve the judgment of God based on our own demerit, to us is imputed the righteousness of another. And that occurred already on Calvary. If you look at the wonderful explanation of the judgment, we look with uplifted head for the very same person who before offered himself for our sake to the tribunal of God. The statement is made that he has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all my enemies in his to condemnation, and so on. What the Catechism is doing is saying something happened when Jesus died. And we've seen this before in our sermons on the gospel of his suffering. He became a curse for us. And when Jesus Christ became a curse for us, there's no more curse for you or for me. There's no more bad word or indicting word or condemning word that God himself can say against me and against you as you're sitting there and as I'm preaching here and as we're not righteous even here in church. Why? Because the word of salvation is Jesus. And the word of salvation is that this, somehow, by an act of the judge, is imputed to our account. Our account not down just at City Hall, by whom we can be free from all guilt according to City Hall, but our account before God, the tribunal of God. This is the truth of the Reformation gospel, the biblical gospel. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Therefore, when we are judged according to our works, it's not the standard, it's not the basis of our being right with God, oh no. It is Jesus' righteousness. The works, however, are important. The Bible says that. The judgment is important. The judgment is a day in which we will be, all of our deeds, good or evil, will be revealed. But here's something, beloved, and I just want to leave you with this. I don't have time to finish everything I want to talk about with regard to this glorious coming of Jesus. The amazing thing is that though we are judged according to our works, before we are judged, I want to have you consider that in a moment, in the judgment day, in the twinkling of an eye, our bodies shall be changed from corruptible to incorruptible. There may be some debate about this, but I firmly believe that when we are judged in the body, we will already have been raised to glory. There will be, in the judgment day, those who are judged in their glory bodies, those who are judged and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and the judge sees us already in the preliminary stages of glory as those whose works were not about themselves, even their good works were all about God working in them. And their evil works were some things that were done against their will, that was this repentant and shameful act that they knew already then, and they were led to repentance. And so God looks at them, and everything about them is Jesus, his perfection, his work of sanctification, his glorifying, his own work in them. So there's no doubt about it. We need not fear the judgment Oh, no! We look forward to the judgment day. Why? Because the same Jesus that we rely on now is coming again. And the glory of it all is, this is not a motivation here, an impetus that we're judged by him alone to an ungodly life. Oh, no. The Apostle Peter says, I want to stir you up into remembrance of the things of the gospel, of the things of the end of time. And it's not about you, Peter says. It's about God who's going to get the glory. And there's going to be tremendous things there, and it's a day of wrath for all of those outside of Christ, but for all of those who are in. God, who's been very long-suffering with us, is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And, beloved, that shall be. God will not be denied. All his own at the judgment day will be received into the kingdom of heaven. That's you, beloved. That is also I by the grace of God. Know the second coming. Grow in the knowledge and the grace of Jesus Christ who comes again. Believe this. Live accordingly. Live a holy life. These things we shall emphasize in another sermon, but I cannot impress upon you enough now. Live in response to the day of the Lord, always praying with great piety and confidence. Amen. We thank you, Father, for speaking to us the truth of the second coming of Jesus, the truth of the weighty things that will occur there that give glory to you in him. We thank you, Father, that this truth is that by which we can be motivated to live unto our Savior, not to fear, but to look forward expectantly with heads held high. And though we are shamefully incompetent, we are those who fall again and again. You are the God of long-suffering mercies. You lead us to repent. You lead us to believe. And you never, never, never let us be separated from your love in Jesus Christ shown to us. Hear our prayers for Christ's sake. Amen.